As I think about marriages saved, I'm more convinced than ever that the things I want to share with you are awfully important. And I've just come back from this large women's gathering. In between everything else I was doing, I sat and listened for hours and hours and hours to women whose marriages are falling apart. And they are not old marriages, they are young marriages. And so I'm convinced that anything that we can do to try and put a foundation under marriages that isn't there, and that's the case so often, or even if a marriage has had a foundation and is showing signs of cracking, if we can in any way get to that situation before the whole building is tumbling down, then that's what we want to do. And so for this first session I have with you, I'm going to deal with two of the eight things that make a marriage work. And of course, there are 100 things that make a marriage work. I've just chosen eight that in my experience, in our marriage, and also as I deal with counseling people all over the world in their marriages, I've figured out what I think eight of the essential things are that make a marriage work. And I hope they'll be helpful to you. When I married, our world view of marriage was very much different to the world view of marriage that it is now. Marriage was a bit like a besieged city. Everyone outside was trying to get in and everyone inside was trying to get out. That was how I married. There were unhappy marriages all around me. My parents' generation had stayed in their marriages, but they were not happy affairs. But divorce was hardly an option. I can't remember growing up knowing anyone that was divorced. Now, that's incredible, isn't it? But I honestly can't remember. I was sitting there over breakfast this morning thinking, can I think of anybody in my growing years, in my parents' generation? And I can't. And so it was a very different situation for me. When we stood there at the church and said, for richer, for poorer, for sickness or in health, till death us do part, we meant it. We did not mean till divorce us do part, which is often what is meant today. And so it's very interesting to me and heartbreaking to see what has happened in the disintegration of marriage and family with it as we go along. And now we're in the new millennium. And by the 1990s, things were not what they should be. I have a daughter who's a psychologist, and she did her doctorate at New York University in the area of the effect of divorce on adolescent behavior. In her textbook that she had at New York, it said, a continual moral transition will be apparent by accepting sexual relationships with one person at a time. Serial monogamy, the civilized and moral way to behave, will be apparent. In other words, you'll have a wife for your child-rearing days, and then you'll have another spouse for the middle-aged period that would be more suitable, and then you'll have another partner for your waning years. Serial monogamy. In England, it's a lot worse. They're about a generation ahead of us in all of this, in Europe, even with the background that we have in Europe, which we do not have here, of traditional religion. It is still well ahead of us. And their idea now of the civilized way to behave is to have an extended family where the children in it will not know whose their parents are. There will be many parents in this extended family and they'll all be living together. It is absolutely wild, but it's just about where we are when I go home to my England. And so what is marriage? I mean, it's just being redefined. Even in the courts, marriage is being redefined. Family is to be redefined. I was interested as I put this message together to pick up Time magazine. Let me quote from it. In an article in here called Flying Solo, it says, in many cases, women who choose the single life have looked at those around them and vowed not to make their mistakes. My mother married her first boyfriend, quote, all my relatives stayed in marriages that are really tough. When I looked at the unhappiness that was in my parents' marriage, I said, I can't do that. A divorcee who gets depressed, called Cynthia, thinks of her five closest girlfriends. They're all just existing in their marriages, she said. Two of them got married when they were young. 20 years later, they'd outgrown each other. One has not got over her husband's affair. Two friends are not even sleeping in the same bedroom as their husband anymore. Their personal happiness is placed last, and their kids know they are miserable. So in this day and age, does marriage matter? Interestingly enough, a quote in this magazine caught my eye. How is it that with all the insistence that it doesn't matter anymore, an internal and universal yearning to belong to a companion pertains? How is it? I know women all over the world whose heart is a lonely hunter, and they're looking for that satisfaction in marriage. Well, what does the Bible say about all this? I believe that all of us know, even those that are searching and searching and searching in multiple relationships with men, that the answer is not to be found in a relationship down here on earth, but the answer is to be found with a relationship in heaven. The Bible says that marriage matters to God, that he thought about it, and all his ideas are precious to him, and he is not impressed with people that try to reinvent his ideas and figure out something better. And something that will work for whatever reason. And if marriage matters to God and I love him, then marriage should matter to me. Marriage as God intended it to be. And so throughout the Bible, we see examples of what God meant. He talks about marriage a lot, saying it's one of his creation ordinances. In Mark chapter 10, some people came to Jesus and they started to talk about divorce. And they said, what do you think about divorce? And instead of talking about divorce, he talks about marriage. That's what we always try to do when people come to talk to us about divorce. We start by talking about marriage. We say, well, before we talk about divorce here or separation, let's figure out if you understand what marriage is all about. And you need to make a note, if you can, to go and read Mark chapter 10, 1 to 9, and see what he says. And Jesus said, from the beginning of time, in Genesis, beginnings, Genesis means the beginnings. From the beginning of time, God made men and women. And he made them for a reason, that they might leave their parents and cleave to each other. There's two nice words for you in the King James. Leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. Leave means to leave. Half the problems we have in marriages today is because in-laws interfere. I spent a lot of time listening to young women whose marriages are falling apart because their parents can't get along with their husband or her parents can't get along with the husband. And this is causing so much disruption that the marriage is creaking. And if something isn't done, it's going to fall apart. And so God says you're going to have to leave the old life and cleave to your partner, if it's going to work. It's going to have to be a redefining of your relationships with your parents and his relationships with his parents so that we all get that sorted out. And cleaving, making a priority with your own marriage relationship. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave. And cleave. And the word cleave's an interesting one. It means glue, stick to. My husband often says when he's marrying people, he's very tempted to look at the young couple and at the end of it, when he presents them, say, now you're stuck with her and she's stuck with you. And out of that, we sort out all our differences. Leave and cleave. Attach. So you have to detach and then you have to attach. Two different things, two different skills, if a marriage is going to really work. So marriage is precious to God because we are precious to God and he wants us to be blessed. And Jesus told us not to mess with things that are precious to him. What God has joined together, let no man or woman put asunder. God has joined together. I love it when my husband really gets going in the marriage ceremony and he says that in a big, loud voice, with his Bible in his hand. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. God is not impressed when our marriages fall apart. He doesn't want that for us. We've broken something that's precious to him. I was at a convention a couple of years ago, and the music director, a great, great big black man, he was just terrific, and he had that whole crowd of people singing from the depths of their hearts. And in introducing a song, he just gave a little story, and I've never forgotten it. He said, "I'm a grandfather, and I was left looking after this kid, just a two-year-old. And I said, well, how long are you going to leave me for?" As they all departed out of the door to go shopping, all the women. And they said, "Oh, just for an hour." Well, about 3 hours later, the women were not back from shopping, and grandfather was on his last legs, chasing this two-year-old all around the house. And in the end, he said, "Oh, I just have to make myself a cup of coffee." And so he left the child in the living room, and he went to make himself a saving cup of coffee. And as he was making it, he heard this crash. So he raced back into the living room. And there on the floor was a very precious ornament, something that meant a lot to his family, being passed down from the family from generation to generation. Smithereens on the floor. Well, the two-year-old took one look at Papa's face, and he took off, running away from him, down the corridor. And he said his first reaction was anger. His first reaction was grief. He'd broken something that was precious to him. And so he took after the kid. And the kid realized he couldn't get out the door, so he whirled around, looked at Papa's face, and put his little arms out, ran towards him saying, "Sorry, Papa, I'm sorry, Papa, I'm sorry." And the granddad picked him up and held him against the heart and said, "Oh, sweetheart, it doesn't matter at all." And he said, little voice said to him, and it was God's voice, "Why don't you do that? Why don't you do that? When you've broken something that's precious to me, why don't you turn around and run into my arms?" Yes, there is anger there in the heart of God because you've broken something that's precious to him. But there's grace there too. And there's forgiveness there too. And he wants you to run into his arms. So we can begin to do something about the thing that has been broken together. Marriage is precious to God because we are precious to God. He wants us to be blessed. And when we break something that's precious to him, he needs us to be close to him if he's going to be able to do anything about this mess. Now, in Malachi, there's a little passage about marriage. And I'm not going to ask you to turn to it because, first of all, it's very hard to find. I had half an hour to look for it, and I'm not going to do that to you right on the spot. But let me read you what God says to the people of Israel through the prophet Malachi. It's in chapter 2. "The Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth." Now, he's talking to the people of Israel who should know better, who know what marriage is all about. And they are messing up their marriages. They're breaking something that's precious to God. "The Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the Lord made them one in flesh and in spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring." I don't know if you've ever read this, but it is an incredible statement of what God intends for marriage in order that it might be a blessing to us and to our families. "Why one? Because he was seeking godly kids. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth." They were breaking something that was precious to God. What was it? Faith with her. They were being unfaithful. And just like that ornament was smashed on the ground, the marriages in Israel were being broken basically by the men. The women had no voice, had no option. All he had to do was say, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," and that was it. You were gone. And the woman had no voice in court or in any other place. But God was the witness, and he said, "I will speak for the woman," because he was looking at women who were being treated in this way and were having their marriage covenant violated as the men got involved with other women, and he was not impressed. God has instituted marriage and he intends unions to last. So we're not to break something that's precious to him. In other words, God says, I hate that. Don't you hate that? I hate that. It grieves him. I hate divorce, it says in this passage, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord God Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Now, it's not clear here if there are two sins the Lord is talking about, violence and breaking faith with the wife. Most people think the violence is breaking faith with the wife. God looks at that as violence. He looks at that in a very serious way. He says, you are doing damage to a human being who's made in my likeness. So both things grieve God because it was not what he intended. Now, the reason that he's warning us here is very helpful to me. He is warning us, guard yourself in your spirit. What's going to happen? And some of you perhaps are sitting there saying, this will never, never, never happen to me. Well, we're going to look at a story briefly where it did happen. God puts the lonely in families, Psalm 68:6 says. He's the father to the fatherless and a defender of widows and a defender of the family that he thought about in the first place. And we are to guard ourselves in our spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, in 2 Samuel, the story of David and Bathsheba is given us. And I want to just look at this and remind you about the story. David is in bed. It is evening. He has not gone out to battle, where he should have gone out to battle. He has sent Joab. The chapter opens by saying, in the years when the kings went forth to war, David sent Joab. It sounds as if there was a season for war. Couldn't fight in the winter. Now it was the summer. So it's the war season. So in the season that Israel went out to war, David stays at home, which is not like the leader of the commander of the forces that he had been all his life. So he's got a bit lazy. In the evening, he gets up and he goes to the flat top of the Middle Eastern house that he's staying on, and he looks around, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing herself, a naked woman. And David breaks something that is precious to God. He breaks faith. He breaks faith. And he calls for Bathsheba, and she comes, takes two. Breaks faith with her and she comes. Some people say, well, she had to come. He was the king. No, she didn't have to come. She didn't have to come. But the problem with Bathsheba was she was lonely because her husband was out of town. Years and years ago, I wrote a book called Prime Rib and Apple. It's out of print a long, long time. It's my second book I ever wrote. And I wrote a chapter, How to Commit Adultery When Your Husband's Out of Town. I got more letters on that chapter than I have ever got from any other book I've ever written. And I wrote it as a piece of creative writing. Let me just read you a little bit. The snake was busy editing Lust's manuscript. The spelling was dreadful, but the ideas were as bad as they could be. And the snake knew it would be a hot-selling item on the market. In fact, he knew exactly who the first purchaser would be, beautiful Bathsheba. She'd buy it. He flicked his tail in evil delight. Putting the finishing touches to the porno cover, he deliberated over the title. With a flash of evil genius, he came up with the best-selling, How to Commit Adultery When Your Husband's Out of Town. How about that, he asked Lust, who drooled approvingly and rushed away to present it to Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Now, she was going to be a little hard to convince, perhaps. Her strength of character was courageous. Fiery temperament indicated a positive response to crushing adversity. Her husband was fighting Israel's battles far away. He'd be an easy target. But what about her? What was she going to do with this? Well, he arrives at her front door. Her husband is out of town. That's enough. So omnipotence allowed temptation to knock at the door. Bathsheba opens it and smiles. Come in, she said. Now, temptation is not sin. If it were sin, then Jesus was a sinner because Jesus was tempted. In fact, we read in Omnipotence's book that the Holy Spirit actually led Jesus into the wilderness to meet temptation. He knew who stood behind temptation's shadow. That is, the snake. And he knew the experience of resisting would result in his returning in the fullness of the power of God. No, temptation is not sin, but to obey his evil suggestions is. Bathsheba wasn't a bit afraid of him. After all, he was very familiar. In fact, he was common to man. Everyone she knew was acquainted with him, so why be suspicious? She had faced him before and had usually been able to ignore his suggestions. But this time it was different. She was lonely. Uriah had been away such a long time. She was bored. There was nothing to do. She was also depressed. She was not usually so, but then temptation is not stupid enough to approach us when we're at our best. No, it's when we're vulnerable, hurting in some area of our life, that he cunningly appears with his directives. And so it was with her. Beautiful Prime Rib noticed her visitor was carrying a new book in her hand. She didn't know it had been written especially with her in mind. She was also unaware that it was straight from the pit of hell. There appeared to be an intriguing picture of her king on the front, which captured her attention. At least it seemed to be intriguing till she noticed he was naked. She gasped in horror, and her eyes traveled to the title, How to Commit Adultery When Your Husband's Out of Town. She looked long and hard into temptation's eyes. They had a hypnotic quality about them, and they appeared to be calm and reassuring, as if to say, don't run away. Just give me a chance to explain the whole idea. Just take it in your hand and think about it. You've plenty of time on your hands. What you need is a good book to go to bed with. Did she really think he wanted her to go to bed with a book? Chortled the snake. When your husband's out of town, you get lonely. And I travel with the husbands. And I go into hotel bars, which is the only place you can get a sandwich when you arrive somewhere these days. And I see your husbands who are out of town. And I also see the women who are out of town, who are traveling without their husbands. And I see what happens day after day after day. And I sit there and I pray. I pray, oh no, no, no. I see it happening before my eyes. Well, what happened? He didn't get off the roof. First thought isn't sin. The second one is. The second one. You guard your spirit. You guard your spirit. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. Displeased the Lord. Of course it did. So how do we guard our hearts? First of all, you call things by their real names. Psalm 51:6, the psalm that David wrote after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, says, what you want is truth from the inside out. Truth in the inward parts. What you want, what God wants, is us to be honest. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If we are meddling, fiddling, if we have our little fingers in something we know we shouldn't have, if we're playing with something for whatever reason, and we're going to get burned, and it's going to lead to trouble. Be honest. Guard your spirit. If your heart is saying, listen to it. Know your heart. Know yourself. I was in Australia years ago, and a beautiful pastor's wife came up to me. She was a big-boned, gorgeous Australian girl, and she was absolutely gorgeous. And she looked me in the eye. She said, I can't relate to what you've just told us. And I'd been teaching Bathsheba as well as all the other women in the Bible. She said to me, murder, yes, but adultery, no. I could kill him at some point, but I could never be unfaithful to him. We have a wonderful marriage. We have three young children. We've got a great church going here. And I said to her, have you ever had a chance to be unfaithful? And she said, yes, I have, which didn't surprise me. And I said, how did you cope with it? She said, it was easy. I said, tell me why it was easy. Well, to this guy in the church, you know, and this, that, and the other, and it was just easy, Jill. I could never respond to something like that. I said, tell me about this fellow. Was he like Frankenstein, or was he like David? And she said, well, he wasn't quite like Frankenstein, but it was easy to say no to him, if that's what you mean. And I said, wait till David moves in next door. Never say never. Let she that thinks she stands take heed, lest she fall. Well, we talked a little bit, and I took her address, and I said, I want to keep in touch. And so over the years, 3 or 4 years passed, and we just, Christmas, and once, we just sent each other little notes, doing great. And then one day I got a letter, frantic. Pray for me. David moved in next door. As temptation presented to her, as he presented to Bathsheba, that book. And she fell. She did not get off the roof. She didn't get off the roof. Marriage gone, ministry gone, family totally destroyed. She didn't get off the roof. And you know why she didn't? Because she wasn't obedient to the word of God and the promptings of the Spirit. She did not guard her heart. She wasn't honest. And she told me afterwards, I wasn't honest. I was making all sorts of excuses. Well, this man's a wonderful Christian. He's heading up this department at church, and we're forced together to work in the ministry, and so that's how this is happening. She started making excuses and saying, heart, you like him. There is chemistry. Be honest. Guard your heart. Never say never. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, and sexual immorality. Jeremiah 17:9. Get off the roof and keep your heart pure and clean. There was a time when Israel dug wells. The Philistines came along and bunged them all up with muck and stones. And then Isaac, who is the well digger, or the re-well digger, came along and unbunged them. As I read the story of Abraham, it was exciting. Jacob, it was exciting. But when I sort of looked at Isaac, he was a sort of nothing sort of person. I thought, well, what's so, you know, this isn't a very interesting guy. But when I found out that he spent his entire life unbunging wells, which doesn't seem very clever, I saw the spiritual picture and how important that was. Because without water, you die in that part of the country. And what he did is get down in the muck and the mire with some men and got rid of the muck. And as soon as he did, the water sprang up and they had life and health again. And so our job is to keep the well clean, because Philistines in our lives are going to come and put these muck and stones in our marriages, in the well. And what we have is to keep the well clean. Genesis 26, you can read that story. But Proverbs 4:23 says this, guard your heart. It is the wellspring of life. Not only of life for yourself, but life in your marriage. So in the spring, at the times when kings went off to war, David sent Joab, mistake, laziness, the stone of laziness. One evening, David got up from his bed. What's wrong with this picture? B, lustfulness. Then David sent messengers, and I hate this, to get her, intentionally putting yourself in the way of temptation or making that overture in some way that I believe women know very well how to make. In other words, how can I tell him I'm available? David sent messengers to get her, but she had already told him she was available. So how do you clean the well? I would recommend that you take Psalm 51 to bed with you tonight. That's a good thing to take to bed with you. And just read through the psalm. That's the psalm that David used to confess his sin. And it is an incredible, incredible psalm. God sent a man to him to help him, to confront him, to bring him back to God. His name was Nathan, the prophet. And as soon as Nathan came, he confessed his sins. Sin against people is a sin against God. I've sinned against you. Well, he'd sinned against Bathsheba. That is a sin against God. Any sin against man is a sin against God. And then let God cleanse you. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You know what God can do? He can forgive you so thoroughly and so totally that it's just like cleansing a leper. Hyssop was the little plant you find in the Middle East that you dipped in the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the lamb. And it was used by the priest to cleanse lepers. Lepers would come and say, I think I'm healed. The priest would examine them, like the doctor, make sure they were, and then they would ritually and spiritually cleanse them. And they would take the hyssop, dip it in the blood of the lamb, and put it on the man and say, you're clean, even a leper. And David said, I'm a leper. I just feel like a leper. Have you ever felt like a leper? Something you've done that you're so ashamed of? Well, God, because of what he did for us, can cleanse us. And David says at the end of that psalm, now I'm going to tell transgressors your way. Now I can be a blessing to my world again. So marriage matters to God. And secondly, let Christ govern your marriage. Once you've figured out you're going to guard your heart and never say never, and the devil is after your marriage. Let me tell you something. The devil hates marriage. He hates anything to do with God. All God's ideas are anathema to the devil. Right back there in the beginning of time, he said, has God said this, that, and the other? That's not a very good idea, Eve. Did God really say that? I don't think that's a very good idea. He hates God's ideas. And so he hates us if we are in a Christian marriage. He hates our children. I want to tell you, he hates our children. And he hates our grandchildren. He hates anything that smells of God. And so he's going to be after it. And the thing that happens to keep your marriage safe and guarded is as you do your part, and God will certainly do his part to assist you in that, and then you let Christ govern your marriage. When we got engaged, I wanted an engagement ring with three stones, or we did. The Lord in the middle, Jesus, and Stuart one side, me the other. And every time I look at that ring, I am reminded Christ governs our marriage. What does that mean? Well, in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, there is a story, wonderful story, of a wedding. If you ever wonder what God thought about marriage, the first miracle Jesus ever did, and Jesus was God on earth, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The first thing he ever did when he performed a miracle was at a wedding. He went to a wedding. He blessed a wedding ceremony with his presence. And so that's what God thinks of it. He said, the first thing I'm going to do on earth when I've lived in Nazareth and I've blessed family for 30 out of my 33 years, I lived in Nazareth with my family. And for 3 years, I worked on the redemption of the world. So if you ever wonder what Jesus feels about family, look at 30 years in Nazareth. And if you ever wonder what Jesus, who is God, thinks about weddings and marriages as he intended them to be, look at that first miracle in John chapter 2. And it was a wonderful occasion. It was a happy time. It was a wedding. And you've got the bride and the groom, and in between them, the governor. It's a little different than what we do, but the governor was responsible for everything that ran in the marriage ceremony. He was probably the most important person there, not the bride or the groom. And something terrible happened in Mideastern culture. The wine ran out. In other words, they were going to lose face, and that's very important to those people, if it was discovered that the very important component in their rituals, and certainly at a wedding, was the wine had run out. And so Mary and the disciples and Jesus have been invited to this wedding, not as the governor of it. Jesus was not the governor, he was the guest. The guest. And most of us have had marriages where probably that's true. You wanted him at your wedding, not as the governor, but as the guest. You probably didn't even realize that. You certainly wanted him at your wedding. That's why you had it in the church. But perhaps he was the guest. And what happened when the wine ran out, Jesus took over and became the governor. He became the governor. And he told them to fill the water pots with water and then to pour it into the wine glasses. And those men took their jobs in their hands because he'd never done a miracle. Just imagine if they poured water into the wine glasses. They wouldn't have worked the next wedding. That catering job would have been out of business and bankrupt. But there was something about this man who had never performed a miracle, some authority, some instinct that made them do what he told them to do. And so they filled the water pots with water and then poured them into the glasses, and God turned the water into wine. And the Bible says it was better than anything they'd had before. What a picture. Marriages that started off with a lot of wine, somehow now they're just water. All the sparkle's gone. They're running out or have run out because Jesus is only the guest and not the governor. And when Jesus was made the governor and not the guest, he turned the water into wine, and it was better than anything they had had before. What a wonderful picture. Let me tell you a story, and then I'm through. We came here in 1970. We immigrated to the States in 1970, and there was an usher at Elmbrook Church who was in the Rotary Club, and he said to me one day, "Would you come and speak to the Rotary Club?" And I said, "Sure. What do I speak to a Rotary Club about?" He said, "You can bring a spiritual emphasis, a value message, in a secular club here in America. They're sort of used to that. We have pastors speak to them and rabbis and religious people." Well, I'd only been here a couple of months, and it was in the days where we had those hair pieces. You can't remember this, but your mother would. And it was, that's what hair was like. I see that's coming back again now, but I had got a hair piece because that's what everybody did. Well, Stuart was at church. It was a Sunday night, and he gave me the address, and I looked at it, and I thought, that's, goodness, I don't know where that is. And so I found it, the address on the map, and I thought, okay, it's up on Capitol Drive, wherever that is. I was driving on the wrong side of the road because I come from England, and that's never changed. And here I am. I've got to get myself, never driven over here until this night. I've just been there a few weeks, to this meeting, to this Rotary Club, and talk to them. Well, it's snowing and it's windy, and we're on a hill in the first parsonage we had. So I back out the car straight into the ditch, and I'm stuck. So it is blowing a gale, and I get out, and my wig is coming apart, and I'm unaware of this because I'm panicked, and I have to get in the car and go to this meeting. So the neighbor comes and helps me, gets the car out of the ditch. I'm now late, and I roar down the street, and I get myself to this address, and it's a bowling club. So anyway, I go inside, and I say to the man, is there a meeting here? A meeting? Like a Rotary meeting? Oh, yes, he said. We have a meeting room, and people have it. And the Rotary Club are meeting right back at the bowling alley. So I go back, and I open the door, and the man who has been speaking in front of me has been doing this item thing on wine. And it's a wine tasting. That's before I speak. So by the time I get there, everybody is very happy and having a wonderful time, and they've been tasting all this wine for about an hour from this bottle and this bottle. So I slip in, and I sit there quite unaware of what I must look like. I have not had time to go to the ladies or to do anything else, so I'm looking absolutely wild with my wig over my eyes. And he comes to the end of his talk, and he says, "Now, there's another speaker here, and her name is Jill Briscoe, and do you know, I can't really read this, what she's going to talk about here. I think she has a comedy act." So, this is my introduction. So I walk up with my heart thumping like mad, saying, "God, what do we do with this?" And because I'm just from England, I'm still very English, and I put out my hand to shake his hand, which I used to do all the time until I got acclimatized that you don't do that over here. So I put out my hand, and he put the bottle of wine in it. So here I am standing at the front of this with the bottle of wine and my hair over my eyes, fitting in perfectly to the whole scene. And I'm saying, "Oh, God, help! Give me an idea." And immediately, of course, the idea came. And I looked at the bottle, and there was a little tiny bit left, and I said, "Look at this. The wine's run out. What a shame." And I said, "You know, that happened once before, 2,000 years ago in the Middle East." And then I told the story I've just told you. And I told them how to get Christ as governor of their life and what a difference it would make to their marriage. Well, they were on the table, under the table. They were embarrassed. They were looking down. And I thought, you know, I've only been in America 3 weeks, but I think this is too strong a talk. I'll have to adapt it next time, if I get a next time. I'm ever asked to do this again. At the end, there was a young woman who didn't leave hastily. Everybody else left hastily. And I was left, put the wine bottle down, and I went over to this young woman who was in tears, And she said, the wine's run out. And she came to Christ. What an incredible thing. When Christ is governor, it will be better than anything you've had before. And we'll go on next time and show how we can make that work in our lives. Pray with me, if you will. Heavenly Father, thank you for marriage. Thank you that it was your idea. From the genesis of the race, you intended that men and women should leave and cleave. And God, what a mess we've made out of it. And that's because we live in a period of time called life after the fall with a sinful nature, isn't it, Lord? But you came and you died on the cross to redeem the race and to roll back the effects of the fall in every dimension, not least marriage. And so those of us that profess to know you and love you and try to be the Christians you're calling us to be, and those of us that are here that want our homes to be godly and to be blessed, help us to know how to guard our hearts. And help us to know how to be honest with God. And help us to know how to keep the well clean. Teach us, Lord, when temptation comes, to slam the door in his face through the power of the Lord. And Father, guard our marriages. I pray for every marriage in this room. I pray that you would strengthen it, that you would lighten it, that you would brighten it, that you would turn any water into wine. I pray for the children of those marriages, that they may see a godly example and grow up to hold marriage as something that is precious to you and precious to them. I ask it for Christ's sake.